Bible College professor Johanna Katanoko pastored a small church in Jerusalem. As a Palestinian and a Christian, he faced a great deal of persecution in that city from a variety of sources. One of the more dangerous forms of harassment comes from the Israeli soldiers who patrol the city looking for potential terrorists and have the right to shoot without warning if someone does not respond quick enough to their yell. For me, love was an active and countercultural decision because I was living in a culture that promoted hatred of the other, Johanna says. And not only did the context promote hate, but the circumstances fed it on a daily basis. The newspapers, television, media, neighbors, everything. One of the markers of the Israeli Jews and the Palestinian Arabs is alienating the other. To break that marker, I must have some other worldview. At first, Johanna tried and failed in his attempts to feel love. Instead, the Israeli soldiers' random daily checks for Palestinian ID cards, sometimes stopping them for hours, warning shots fired overhead, fed Johanna's fear and anger. So he confessed his inability to love to God, who commands us to love even our enemies. And when he did that, Johanna realized something significant. The radical love of Christ is not an emotion, but a decision. He decided to show love by sharing the gospel message with the soldiers on the streets. Johanna began to carry copies of a flyer with him, written in Hebrew and in English, with a quotation from Isaiah 53 and the words "real love" printed across the top. Every time a soldier stopped him, he handed him both his ID card and the flyer. Because the quote came from the Hebrew scriptures, the Israeli soldiers almost always asked him about it after they were letting him go, And after several months of this, Johanna suddenly noticed his feelings toward the soldiers had changed. "I was surprised, you know," he says. "It was a process, but I didn't really pay attention to the process. My older feelings were just not there anymore. I would pass in the same street, see the same soldiers as before, but now find myself saying, 'Lord, let them stop me,' so that I can share with them the love of Christ." There's a lot of hate in this world, but God's love marks the believer's life. God's love is the only solution to man's hate, whether it is the hatred between Israelis and Arabs, or the hatred in homes here in America, or the hatred that exists in other parts of the world. John is setting up now in 1 John 3 and verses 11 through 15 his second contrast in this section. How do we know that we are Christians? Well, first, and we looked at this the last two Sundays, first, John draws a contrast between sin and righteousness. We know that we are Christians because Christians practice righteousness. So when we are living righteously, rightly, that's one of the markers of being a Christian, as contrasted with the habitual sinfulness of this world. The second contrast that John is developing is between love and hate. A true Christian proves his faith by his love. So it's not enough to live righteous lives. Legalists are very righteous, zealously righteous, but very cold and dead. Christians practice righteousness with love. Let's take a look at John's explanation, his contrast in these verses. First of all, the habit of hate proves the family of origin. Verses 11 through 13. For this is the message, and he's just finished. You remember at the end of last Sunday, we looked at that closing clause, who the love of the brother. So he's transitioned into this topic in verse 10. For because this is the message, that is love, which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Justin John Boudin, a 27-year-old man from Minnesota, pleaded guilty to fifth-degree assault charges for violently losing his temper. According to the criminal complaint, Boudin was waiting at a bus stop when he started to harass a 59-year-old woman. Witnesses say he yelled at her over what he felt was a lack of respect toward him. When she took out her cell phone to call the police, he punched her in the face. When a 63-year-old man tried to intervene, Boudin hit him with the blue folder that he was carrying and he ran away. Police had no trouble, however, tracking him down by using the papers inside the blue folder. The folder held his anger management class homework. The man was on his way to his anger management class when he struck the woman. The Associated Press headline read, "Man hits woman on way to anger control class." Anger. Hate well up inside of us like a volcano threatening to erupt. Sometimes we would rather hurt others than help ourselves. Joanne Hunter from Presque Isle, Maine, told the story of her two grandsons who had discovered a new word to use when upset with each other. Their mother was shopping in the store with them when suddenly they became angry and they began yelling at each other, "I hate you." And the other one yelled back, "I hate you too." "Well, that's not very nice," Mom said. "I'm certainly not going to take two little boys who hate each other to McDonald's for lunch." Bribery usually works. 5-year-old Jamie quickly backed down. "I don't really hate you, Billy." But Billy, with the clear logic of all of his 3 years, responded, "I still hate you. I'm not hungry." Hate can be stronger than hunger. When hate explodes from deep inside a person, it leads to all sorts of irrational behaviors that hurt other people, and we see that in our world. We talk much today of hate crimes, yet really our world is powerless to stop them. Neither words nor weapons can stop the hate that is inside a human's heart. Hate is at the root of conflicts like the Arab-Israeli conflict, and we will never solve that war by mere diplomacy. The roots go deep into the human hearts. That's what's got to change. John gives us a classic example of hate from the story of Cain and Abel in the Old Testament, and you know the story. Cain and Abel were brothers who each came to sacrifice to God in worship. God rejected Cain's sacrifice and accepted Abel's sacrifice. Now, Cain was not an atheist. Cain was a very religious person. He came to sacrifice to God. But he sought to come to God on his own terms and not God's terms. Cain's religion was a self-made religion. He was not doing it the way God had set it up. He didn't do it the way God wanted it done, because he thought his own approach to religion was just as good. So at the root of Cain's religious activities was really rebellion. And we talked about how the root of sin is that core issue of rebellion. I am going to do it my way, not God's way. By the way, all the way through 1 John, we're dealing with the issue of Gnosticism, and we've talked about that a number of times. Many of the ancient Gnostics, really the ones that came after the time of John, and that's where we have most of the literature of Gnosticism, they actually applauded Cain, not Abel. They thought Cain was the hero because he stood up to that evil God in the Old Testament. So John is really addressing the kinds of topics that his people were facing in the second century Asia Minor. See, God rejected Cain's sacrifice. God rejects all religious worship that is focused on our own self-sufficiency. For Cain was self-sufficient, not God-sufficient. So what did Cain do? Cain slaughtered his brother. It's interesting that the word translated killed here, or murdered, is a word that actually was used in sacrificial contexts in some places. In other words, it literally meant to cut the throat, and in a sacrificial context, it was used for cutting the throat of a sacrificial animal as you offered it to God. So in essence, what Cain was saying to God was, okay, you don't like my sacrifice because it's not a blood sacrifice? Guess what? Here's your blood sacrifice. And he kills his own brother. Now, God is very clear, and John is very clear in this passage in 1 John. He tells us where the hate came from that led to that murder. Cain, he says, was from the evil one, the devil. Cain was from Satan. That was his family of origin. This is why he hated Abel and rebelled against God. You see, religious people can be very devout yet belong to the devil. Hate is one of the markers of the family of origin. When people hate other people, it becomes clear that they are of the devil, not of God. That's John's argument. No matter what or how religious they seem to be or what they say with their lips. Again, that's John's argument throughout this letter. It's not what you say, it's how you live. Jesus faced the Pharisees in his day, devoutly religious people who spent their whole lives, think of it, trying to avoid being contaminated by the sinful people around them. And Jesus said to them, "You belong to your father," who? The devil. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Hatred, murder, lies. These are the devil's qualities. Murder is merely the outward expression of hate. Sin comes from the inside, not the outside, and demonstrates our family of origin. Jesus also said, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Oh, we can paint the barn. We can make ourselves look very attractive. But it's what's on the inside that counts, and that's where all of this stuff eventually comes. Unless God changes the inside, you see. Christianity and hate are antithetical to one another. So there is never never any reason for Christians to hate anyone. It doesn't matter what someone has done. We have no call to hate that person. We should never hate gays. We must never hate abortionists. We should call sin, sin, and by the way, that is not hate. But we can do that without hating people who are sinning, because hatred is of the devil, not of God. And applied to our own fellowship as believers, which is John's primary point, there should never be any reason to hate one another in the body of Christ. We are new people in Christ. We have new hearts, hearts that are made to love. Jesus comes to live inside of us. The Father's love is given to us and fills our lives. That's His design in salvation. We have new hearts. Others will hate us, but we must never, ever hate them. Notice, by the way, that Cain hated his brother and killed him. Why? John tells us very clearly, because Cain's own deeds were evil, but his brother's were righteous. He killed him because his brother's deeds were good. Isn't that so often what happens? We are acting in a righteous way, but those who sin come to hate the ones who are righteous, like Cain. Isn't it ironic how often the sinner hates the righteous person? The contrast often causes the one who sins to lash out at those, at the one who is doing no wrong in the first place, just as Cain lashed out at Abel. Now, Abel had not wronged Cain, but Cain lashed out at him because he had not wronged him for that very reason. And in our own lives, those who are not changed by God's grace will often lash out at those who are. Lash out because the person we're lashing out at, or the person they're lashing out at, is actually doing good things. John echoes Jesus when he warns us not to be surprised if the world hates us for doing nothing wrong, because that's normal. If the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind that it hated me first. And Jesus did no wrong. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Michael Card writes about a Maasai warrior named, his English name, Joseph, who was invited to tell his story to the itinerant evangelists conference in Amsterdam that had been sponsored by the Billy Graham Association a number of years ago. One day, Joseph was walking along a hot, dusty African pathway when a man came up to him and told him about Jesus Christ, shared the gospel with Joseph. And God did a work in Joseph's heart. Right there on that African path, he responded to God's love and accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And God transformed this Maasai warrior almost instantly. And he felt a strong urge to go back to his home village, the place where he had grown up, and tell them the story that he had just heard and how that love had changed his life. And so this Maasai warrior went back to his home village, and he went from hut to hut and began telling people, everyone he met, about Jesus. But to his utter amazement, the people became violent. The men of the village grabbed him, held him down, while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire, ripping him apart. And then they dragged him out into the African bush to die. Joseph did not die. He crawled to a waterhole, and he lay there for days, in and out of consciousness. And when he was stronger, he began to think about it, and he decided, who could be angry at a story of love? So I must have messed up the story somehow. And so he spent some time, because all he had was his memory of what the man on the path had told him. He spent some time rehearsing again, getting all his facts down straight. And then he said, I'll go back and this time I'll have it right. And so when he had his facts down straight, he went back to his home village. And he entered the village and began telling people about Jesus again. And guess what they did? They grabbed him and the men held him down and the women began to beat him unmercifully with barbed wire. And once again, they dragged him off into the African bush to die. But once again, Joseph did not die. He crawled to the waterhole and regained his strength again. And he went back to that village a third time to share the love of Christ. This time, he didn't even get the words out of his mouth. As soon as he entered the village, the men rushed up and they grabbed him and they threw him to the ground and the women started beating him all over again. And through it all, he's telling them about Jesus' love and how God came to save them. And just before he passed out, he looked up into the eyes of the women and he saw that as they were beating him with the barbed wire, they were crying. And he passed out. This time, he woke up days later in his own bed, in his own hut. And the ones who had beaten him so severely were now trying to save his life. You see, the entire village had come to Christ as he lay unconscious. The habit of hate proves the family of origin, but the habit of love proves the reality of life. Verse 14. We know. It's one of John's favorite expressions over and over again. He's talking about we know or you know. This is how you know. He's talking about assurance. How do you know? We know that we have passed out of death into life. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How do we know that we have passed from death to life? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that we are true believers when God gives us a love for others that transcends our own selfishness and our own hatred. No more prejudice. No more bigotry. No more hatred. No more malice. When we become Christians, God gives us a new capacity for love. He shines His love into our hearts so that we can love even when others do not deserve love, and we can love even when others do not return love. The mark of a Christian is love. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's the marker right there. If you love one another. Love is a mark of the Christian. You know, it's natural and easy to hate, to destroy. It's normal to be selfish. The mark of a Christian is love. And love, as we will learn next Sunday when we look more closely at the issue of love, love sacrifices itself for other people. That will be John's describer of this marker. Love meets the other's needs even when our own are not being met. See, that transforms families. That transforms marriages. That transforms communities. And ultimately, of course, it would transform nations. Love is not self-serving. Love serves others. So when we see love being demonstrated in our lives, we know that we have eternal life. We have passed from death into life. Because the only way to live that way habitually on an ongoing basis, remember that's John's whole theme throughout here. These are not incidental events. They are ongoing patterns. The only way to love that way habitually and as a lifestyle is if God's done something inside. Otherwise, you don't have that capacity, and neither do I. The one who does not love, John says, remains in death, not life. He is talking once again about habitual or ongoing love here, or lack of love. I mean, obviously, we can all have moments where we lack love. But the one who habitually lacks love as their lifestyle remains in death. They're not in life at all. He or she does not have eternal life, he says. No matter what that person claims with his lips. If the ongoing pattern of our lives is to use people and hurt people and hate people, then we are not Christians at all, no matter how devoutly religious we are. Love marks the life of a Christian. All right, the family is one of the places to test this, isn't it? The family tests our love. In our marriages, in our relationships with one another, we're going to find out if God's love is at work in us or not. If God has not changed our hearts, then eventually it will show in our anger toward one another. We can try real hard and be somewhat successful at putting on a good face here at church or in the community or on the job. And we can even try real hard in our homes. But eventually, the breakdown takes place because the heart hasn't been changed. How often have we seen a news report about some episode of domestic violence, and the neighbors, when they interview them, they all say, "But they were such good people. It was such a good family." In all their outer goodness, that outer righteousness, the heart was not changed, so the anger and the meanness to others continued in the family until it boiled over into some public event. So if we hate our own flesh and blood, we're not Christian, John tells us. Christ's love hasn't changed us at all, if it doesn't get down to that level. John tells us that everyone who hates his brother is literally a murderer, a man-killer, is what the word means. Every man-killer, he said, does not possess eternal life. Murder is proof that the inner nature is dead. A nature of death produces a culture of death. Now, John is not saying that a person can never be saved if he commits a murder, because we know from other passages of Scripture that God saves murderers too. God saves people by His grace who have sinned horribly. What is John talking about? He is talking about an ongoing habit of life. Man-killing is not compatible with the habit of love. The habit of love is the proof of life. Believers cannot remain in the habit of death once they have been transformed in the reality of the new life. And that has to translate into our families. Jesus pointed out that the root cause of man killing is the anger that fills our hearts. That's the source. He said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." So murder is the outward act of an inward disposition that comes from that anger. Now, like most religious leaders, the Jewish Pharisees had set up standards with consequences for various behaviors. They had litmus tests to determine righteousness, and Baptists, I suppose, do those kinds of things too. And it's the legalism that tries to set up boundary markers so we can tell who is righteous and who isn't. And we know, of course, from what we've just studied in 1 John, that righteousness is very important. And so we establish all of these boundary markers to determine righteousness. But Jesus takes the issue beyond our boundary markers. He cuts to the heart of the matter. Murder is the result of anger in the heart. And God knows the anger in the heart. And God will judge that anger, or God will change it by His grace. The kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here, of course, is the anger that wants to kill, even if the act of killing doesn't happen, even if the act itself doesn't happen. And in our terminology, we'd probably call this hate. That kind of anger. Anger that wants to kill is just as sinful as the killing itself in God's eyes. Now, obviously, socially, in terms of human relationships, the consequences aren't the same. There's quite a difference in social consequence between being angry enough to kill someone and actually killing them. My neighbor would much rather have me be angry enough to kill him, but not kill him. There's different social consequences. But God knows the heart. And God's looking at the heart. And in terms of God, each is sin. Even if I never carry it out, it's still sin and needs to be dealt with before God. God can change us, you see. God can take that anger, that hate, and that bitterness that is destroying our lives, our families, our homes, our communities. He can take it all away. And God wants to make us a new person in Him. In his book, It Came From Within, Pastor Andy Stanley tells of a man whose faith sprang back to life once he dealt with his anger. Andy writes that he met Joe at Starbucks. Joe was sitting in one of those overstuffed chairs with headphones on and a scowl that said, "Don't anybody come near me." So when Andy saw him, he avoided eye contact and got in line, went about his business. But as he was waiting for his soy latte — anybody like soy lattes? — Joe approached him and said, "Aren't you Andy Stanley? Somebody gave me one of your CDs. I've been listening to it, but I've got to tell you, I have a real problem with God and the church too, for that matter." Joe had been through two difficult divorces. After 30 years of marriage, his first wife divorced him and then died 2 years later. Joe remarried, but after 3 years, that too ended in a heartbreaking divorce. Joe was lonely. He was a recovering alcoholic. He was angry. He was bitter. There was no evidence of the existence of God as far as he could see in this world. Well, Andy got Joe's phone number and he connected him with one of their pastors, a man named John Woodall. And John called Joe and met him, and they began to establish a friendship. That was the last time that Andy saw Joe for quite a while. 3 months later, Andy was sitting in that same Starbucks talking to a student pastor from another church when in walked Joe. When he saw Andy, he headed straight for his table. The first thing Andy noticed was that he was smiling from ear to ear. The second thing he noticed that he was carrying a Bible into the Starbucks, a notebook, and a book on marriage. "I'm getting remarried next week," he announced. Andy wasn't quite sure about this, so he said, "To who?" "To Susan," he exclaimed. Well, Susan was his ex-wife. "Susan and I are getting remarried. Pastor John Woodall is doing the wedding." Andy could see in Joe's eyes that something incredible had happened in his life, so he asked him. Over the course of several meetings with John, Joe found the courage to quit blaming everybody else, to quit being angry at God and at other people. He had been an angry man, a bitter man, and he had significant reason to be angry in this life, but he let it go. But like so many people, Joe at that time didn't know what to do with his anger. And John helped him to come to the cross, to leave it with Christ, and to let it go. And with that faith came the motivation to address some other issues in his life. The transformation in how he acted was so remarkable that his ex-wife Susan began to notice and began asking questions. And soon after, she put her faith in Jesus Christ too. And the week before Susan and Joe were remarried, John baptized Susan in one of their services. What are you carrying that is eating away at your life today? Take your burden of anger and bitterness and leave it at the cross. Let Him take it away and give you love instead. For it is God's way to do that. In his book, Hidden in Plain Sight, author Mark Buchanan writes about a woman named Regine. Regine had grown up in Rwanda, had suffered through the genocide of Rwanda, and had escaped. But in Canada, she met her husband, Gordon, and God changed her life there, and Gordon and Regine went back to Rwanda as missionaries. And Regine told Mark Buchanan this story of a woman, a Christian woman in Rwanda, whose only son was killed. She was consumed with grief and hate and bitterness, though she professed faith in Christ. "God," she prayed, "reveal my son's killer to me." One night, she dreamed she was going to heaven. But there was a little complication in her dream. In order to get to heaven, she had to pass through a certain house. She had to enter the front door. She had to go through the house, go up the stairs, go through the rest of the house, and then come down and exit the back door after walking through the house. So in her dream, she asked God whose house it was. "It's the house of your son's killer," God told her in her dream. The road to heaven passed through the house of her enemy. Well, two nights later, there was a knock at her door. She opened it, and there stood a young man about her son's age. "Yes," she said. He hesitated. Then he said, "I am the man who killed your son." God had answered her prayer. "I am the man who killed your son. Since that day, I have had no life, no peace. So here I am. I'm placing my life in your hands. kill me. I'm dead already. Throw me in jail. I'm in prison already. Torture me. I'm in torment already. Do with me as you wish. The woman had prayed for this day. She wanted revenge. Now it had arrived. She didn't know what to do. She found, to her own surprise, she didn't want to kill him or throw him in jail or torture him. In that moment of reckoning, she found she only wanted one thing, a son. I ask this of you, she said. Come into my home and live with me. Eat the food I would have prepared for my son. Wear the clothes I would have made for my son. Become the son I lost. And so he did. Father, the love you shine into our hearts amazes us. For it does things we could never do humanly. Show your love through us this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.